The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, good morning. If you've been at Summerside for any length of time, you've heard Pastor Leo time and time again hold up the little card and remind us of what our mission is. And most of you have heard the mission so many times, you could quote it, right? Everyday disciples that make disciples every day. You know that, right? It's quite simple, and you can see it on the screen. And that statement comes from two passages of Scripture, basically the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, love your neighbor as yourself. And it also comes from the Great Commission, those two great passages, we've named them that. The Great Commission is you go to the whole world and take the gospel to the rest of the world. And just about every church has some kind of a mission statement. If they're an evangelical, Bible-believing church, they have a statement that reflects these two concepts. We are either becoming disciples or we're making disciples. Actually, we should be doing both. Like, that's the mission that Christ gave us. We understand that. I wonder how many of you can quote our vision statement. It shows up every Sunday at the end of that little, you know, that little clip, and you say, yeah, something about a movement, something or other. When you think about a mission, the difference between those two, a mission is what God has told every church what they should be doing, right? It's like becoming disciples or making disciples. I mean, that's basically it, and it's stated in a number of different ways. But the vision statement is how what we believe God wants us to do in our place in time and space, carrying out the mission. Okay, so this is what we want the mission to look like in our situation here in Summerside, is a part of London. So that's the difference between the idea of a mission statement and a vision statement. So the churches, every church has a different kind of vision statement. Now, I won't embarrass you by asking you to quote it. So let's look on the screen to see what our vision is. Our vision is to be a church who champions a movement of the gospel which brings personal conversion, spiritual renewal, and revival to London and the nations. Now, I suspect you've probably read that statement before, but never really stopped to think, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, I looked up the definition of a movement. And one of the first definitions that showed up is to define a movement as a collective effort by a group of people to promote or resist change in society. A collective effort by a group of people to promote or resist change in society. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Didn't he come to start a movement where a group of people were seeking to resist the changes that were happening in society, that, you know, our society by nature is going away from God? So we're resisting that, and we're trying to go in a different direction. We're trying to promote a change in society. And what that means is Jesus was basically introducing the kingdom of heaven, which was different than the kingdoms of this world. And he was doing something that was totally unique. Paul expresses it in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Resist the ways in which the world is trying to squeeze you into their mold, and be changed by renewing your mind, adopting the values of the kingdom of God. He essentially is asking us to live in a unique way that basically Jesus outlined for us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. This is what the kingdom of God needs to look like in your everyday life. So when we say we're championing a movement of the gospel, it means we're going against the flow of the culture, and we're promoting a different kind of life in society. But our vision is not just to resist and go against the flow. We actually want the flow reversed, right? Because God wants the whole world to be going in a different direction, following him. We long to see large numbers of people in our country changed to the point that they are spiritually renewed. They're personally converted, they're spiritually renewed, and the revival breaks out. You know, there are so many people, we want to see so many people experiencing new life in Christ that it's impacting our society and culture. Wouldn't that be amazing to see that? To be a part of that? So here's the question. Do you believe it could happen? Do you really believe that this could happen? That from our little efforts in comparison to the task, that somehow we can do something that can cause a movement or be a part of the movement, support the movement that's happening in various churches, to see society changed because large numbers of people are following Christ. Now, maybe we're just, you know, trying to be optimistic in a statement like this. Because things look pretty bleak, and you can't expect one church to really make that much of a difference, can you? So does that mean the statement is just a dream? It's just not really a reality? Maybe it sounds nice and it's supposed to, you know, pump us up and encourage us, but we really don't expect it to happen in our lifetime. Look at that statement again. A movement of the gospel. This collective effort by a group of people promoting or resisting change. And what will it accomplish? It will bring personal conversion, spiritual renewal, and revival to London. Now, if you want a picture of what that would be like, imagine a spiritual pandemic. And this large number of people that are being transformed by the gospel, and it's causing such a unique impact in society that the world can't stop it, right? That's the idea behind what we're talking about here. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, Mark, I mean, but has anything like that ever happened before in history? Like, why would we expect it to happen in our day? Actually, it has happened many times. You can read books on the revivals in history. Just to give you two really cool examples. For a period in 1858 in the U.S., it was estimated that 50,000 people a week were being converted to Christ. 50,000 people a week! That's 50 churches of 1,000 members each. Every week, the country is transformed. It was part of the Great Awakening, as it was described. And there were like five or six different Great Awakenings. In Wales, in Great Britain, from 1904 to 1905, it's estimated that 90,000 people were converted. That was 6% of the population. Right? If that happened in Canada? But it has happened in the past. But the first and greatest time this happened was 2,000 years ago. And we have the privilege of reading about it from somebody who actually recorded it for us. And we have it in the Bible. His name was Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke wrote two books. He wrote the book of Luke by his name. And it's the gospel he tells about the life of Jesus. And then he writes a second volume, which is the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, which is like the continuing story after Jesus leaves. Today I want to take you to the book of Acts, to hear what Luke tells us about the movement that took place back in his day and how God did that. And he writes it not just to tell us about what happened, but he gives us some insight into why it happened, what was going on, what was happening with the people when it happened. So we're in this series on prayer, and we're letting God's word challenge us to pray in a variety of situations. And we've looked at, like, when you're feeling guilty or when you need power, or like last week when God says no, we need to keep praying. Today I want to challenge you to pray when the mission seems impossible. When the mission seems impossible. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 12. And to understand where we are in history, when you think of the book of Acts, in the first two chapters, we read about the ascension. Luke records for us the ascension of Christ. So Christ leaves. He leaves the church, tells them to wait in Jerusalem. And then 10 days later, they're celebrating the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in a unique way.
and the church is started. So the Spirit unites the people together as the body of Christ in Christ. And that we understand that to be the beginning of what we think of as the universal church. Jesus had told the disciples to continue the work that he started, taking his message to the rest of the world. And the next 10 or so, 9 or 10 chapters of Acts covers about a 12-year period, okay? So, and it's hard when you read the book of Acts somehow to think about time, and as best as we can understand, because there aren't dates that are given, but as best as we can tell, it's about a 12-year period in those first 10 chapters, which describe the movement of people preaching the gospel, even though they're facing great opposition. And as you read these chapters, it's quite clear that God is at work and the people are seeking to live out their faith. What do you think they're doing as they're seeking to fulfill the mission? Well, very simply, they're being everyday disciples that are making disciples every day, right? That's why we get that statement, because that's what we see happening in these first chapters. These people are living out their faith, and other people are coming to faith. They are becoming followers of Christ, and their lives are being changed. Now, when we get to chapter 11, the focus of this movement moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. I've got a visual for you that comes from the Wayfinder Bible that I think is quite helpful. Notice in Jerusalem, Acts 8 to 10. So the main focus of the early church the church begins in Jerusalem, and the first 10 chapters, everything's happening in Jerusalem. Then the gospel spreads to Antioch, which is just a little farther north. And in Acts chapter 11 and 12, it talks about how the shift moves to Antioch. And it's from Antioch that the missionaries are sent out, and the gospel goes to Iconium, Ephesus, Thessalonica, and Rome, and different chapters of Acts are covered there. And when you read chapter 11, it's 11 and 12, it's like Luke is saying that the gospel moved to Antioch, but there's one more thing I want to tell you that happened back in Jerusalem before I tell you about that. And I sort of see here that Luke says there's one other little detail here that you need to notice. And I want to take you through what Luke tells us about this event, because Luke is helping us see that these early Christians are a part of a movement of the gospel that brought personal conversion, spiritual renewal, and revival to Jerusalem and the nations. And if that's what God is calling us to do, we want to see that happen today. And we want to learn from the examples that Luke gives us of what we need to do to see that happen. So look at your Bibles, Acts chapter 12, and I want to read the first 4 verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, I know Herod. Herod's the one who killed all the babies when Jesus was born, right? No, that's his grandfather. Oh, so, no, oh, I know. It's the Herod that killed John the Baptist, right? No, that's another. Let me show you the family tree here so you get the sense. Because there's a bunch of Herods going on here, okay? Herod the Great is the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. And then he had a son, Herod Antipas. He's the one who killed John the Baptist. Now we're looking at Herod Agrippa I, which was a son of Aristobulus and Herodias. He's the one who killed James and imprisoned Peter. Now you know why the name Herod doesn't show up in any baby lists of names, right? It's like, no, don't call your baby Herod. If you really like the name, add an L. Harold is fine. You know? It's like, but so Herod. Now, this Herod knows that the people know that the Herodian dynasty, that his relatives have a bad reputation of, you know, causing, and they were control freaks, and they caused a lot of problems. Now, so they were trying to be, Herod wanted to be friends with the Jews, so he wanted to keep them happy, and one of the best ways to keep them happy is to stop the Christians from doing, you know, messing around with everything going on in Jerusalem. So Herod, and decides he's going to kill James. Now, James, again, there are a couple different James. This is not James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James that we have in the Bible. That's a different James. This James is the James, the disciple James, one of the 12 disciples. And James and John, remember Peter, Andrew, James, and John? Those are the top four disciples that were sort of the inner circle. This is that James. And when Herod does this, when he kills James, the pollsters tell him, hey, the people really like that. You know, all of our surveys are showing that people are really excited about what you did because you're stopping this Christianity from spreading. So he decided to go ahead and arrest Peter. Peter was the number one leader of these Christian rebels. Now, this wasn't the first time Peter is arrested, because earlier in the days of the church, in Acts chapter 5, we read about Peter and along with the other apostles were arrested. They were put into prison by the Jewish court. And that time, an angel showed up in the middle of the night, opened the prison doors and told them to get back and go out and preach again. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that sermon? It's like these guys just got arrested. Next morning, they're out preaching again. What happened? It's like, what an amazing story about what God is doing. So Peter has been through this before, but this time things are more serious, because James and Peter have not only followed Jesus as disciples, but they also have been serving him since he left these past 12 years. And James has just been killed. And Herod was probably warned that Peter had escaped prison 10 years ago, so he doesn't want to take any chances. So he doubles what the normal guard would be, and he has two guards chained to Peter in prison, two guards at the door to make sure this guy doesn't get away this time. Now, before we go any farther in the story, let's notice the first lesson that Luke wants to tell us about carrying out the mission. Here it is. God has not promised that the mission would be easy. When you read the book of Acts, these people were willing to suffer and even die for their faith. This has always been, throughout the Bible, even the Old Testament, some of the greatest prophets suffered the most. The mission is not easy. And notice what's happening here. Peter is the leader of the church. He was the one who preached in the early days, and thousands of people believed after the day of Pentecost. Yet where is he? He's in prison. Not just in prison. He knows he's waiting to be executed. The only reason Herod has not killed him yet is because Herod's trying to keep the Jews happy, right? So he's saying, that's the Passover. We don't want to make any, do anything during the Passover. I'll just wait till after the Passover feast and then we'll take care of it. But everybody knew that if Herod killed James, he was going to kill Peter. So it was clear that Peter was going to lose his life. But why did this happen? Wasn't God watching over Peter? Did he not realize that Peter was the rock? I mean, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And of course, there's different interpretations. I think it makes sense to say Peter was going to be the rock, because he was the foundation of the church in those early days before. And he's called the apostle to the Jews when Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter definitely has this unique situation of being the one who is leading the church. But couldn't God have just stopped the arrest? Of course he could. But he didn't. Some commentators have noted that some of the language that Luke uses to describe this event are familiar to the words that are used back in the book of Exodus. This is interesting, because what time of year is it? It's the Passover. In fact, the Passover feast, right in the middle of the Passover feast. And this Passover feast, when you read through this passage, you see some things that are similar. Doesn't not only mentions the Passover, but even the way that the angel we're going to read responds to Peter sounds like the same words that were in the early, in the first Passover, where the people were told to get up, get their sandals on and get moving and get going. So there, I think in Luke's mind, as he writes, he's thinking of that first Passover. He knows that God is in control. He's demonstrating his power. But Peter will be delivered and James won't be. So why did God let James die and Peter live? I couldn't tell you. But I do know that 12 years earlier, there was another Passover. And at that Passover, somebody else died. Because Jesus came under the complete control of the Father. And he allowed him to be arrested, beaten, and killed on that Passover. And he did it to fulfill the mission. The mission needed to be fulfilled. And it was going to take pain and suffering. But he did it because he loved the people. Because he wanted them to experience the same life that the Father was experiencing with his Son. And if we know that the death of Jesus was part of God's plan, and that it wasn't easy for Jesus, we can be sure the death of James was part of God's plan too. So don't assume that if we're carrying out the mission, everything's going to be great. God's just going to give us great success. No, it may be difficult, but it's worth it. Because one day, you and I will stand before our Maker, our Savior. And we want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did your part to fulfill the mission. You did what you could in the midst of suffering to fulfill the mission. And he promises to reward us. That brings us to the second lesson that Luke is giving us, because Peter is arrested, he's thrown into prison, and Luke tells us what the church is doing. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, you need to understand this wasn't a one-off. It wasn't a case where the church said, whoa, now things are really getting tough. I mean, Peter's in prison. We better call a prayer meeting. Let's pray because things are getting more difficult. No, this was their everyday practice. You read I would encourage you to do this, by the way, in your devotion sometime when you're reading through the book of James, get a color pencil and circle every time they prayed in the book of Acts. You will be surprised. Like in the first 12 chapters, like about nine times it talks about them praying. They prayed continuously. They prayed earnestly. Prayer was just a normal habit that the church was into. So this prayer meeting was nothing unusual. It was a part of their normal everyday life. Now, when you think about prayer, here's the point we need to learn from this. Since the mission isn't easy, we need to understand that the mission is accomplished through prayer. The mission is accomplished through prayer. These early Christians didn't need a reminder that they should pray. They knew that prayer was essential to carrying out the mission because they live with this continual sense of dependence upon God. Incidentally, the reason why you don't pray and the reason why I don't pray as much as we should, we don't need God. That's honestly the answer. We don't feel the need to be dependent upon God, because if you felt desperate enough, if you recognize how desperate your life is without God, you would be crying out to him. You and I would be crying out to him more often than we are now. That's why Paul says, pray continually, because you're constantly dependent upon God. And the early church understood that. Now, I know we live in a different age now. You know, we live in a time where we have so much more than they did. So things are a little bit different. You know, we don't need God as much as they did because we have more education. We have all kinds of printed material. We have sound systems to be able to communicate so clearly. We have computers. We have, you know, amazing buildings where we can do ministry in and do some things that they could never do back then. We even have AI now that will do amazing stuff for us. Not sure what, but it'll do amazing stuff, right? So prayer is good, but only for those who are in really difficult situations. Do you see the problem with that kind of thinking? We assume the mission is up to us and what we do and how well we do it. I mean, with the right tools, training, strategies, resources, we can do it, right? Because we've got the techniques down. We can change the world. We can accomplish the mission. But when you read the book of Acts, you can't help but conclude the mission is accomplished through prayer, not through techniques, not through all these fancy things, because God has chosen prayer to be the primary source of power to carry out the mission. It's interesting that when you start reading this chapter is really, somebody pointed out, it's really a struggle between Herod and Peter. Because as you start reading the beginning of the chapter, Herod has all the power. He's the ruler. He has authority to control what is happening by putting an end to Peter's ministry and throwing him into prison, killing James. He's the one in charge. That's the human perspective. But from God's perspective, he sees the group of Christians in somebody's home crying out to a higher power, a higher authority, to somebody that is in charge of Herod, who controls, can control Herod. And they're pleading for Peter's life. And these Christians prayed because they understood that the entire mission is humanly impossible. And not just this one event. The entire mission for us is impossible. I mean, what we're trying to do today, right now, at this time, right now, what we're trying to do is impossible. Because our goal in having a service and putting this service together, in singing songs that direct your thoughts toward God, in praying, in preaching the word of God, our goal is to see your life changed. But we can't do a single thing to actually change your heart. God's got to do that. And if we don't pray, God says, pray before I do that. Now, God often acts when people don't pray. But he told us to pray to accomplish the mission. I mean, right now, there are kids in Sunday school, teachers that are probably struggling to get the kids' attention. They're doing their best to help these kids understand these basic truths about God and what Jesus has done for them. And we want their lives to be changed. Can we do it? No, God has to do it. God has to work in their hearts. Take the word of God that we give them, but it's the word of God that's going to change. They have to understand it. Their hearts have to be open. When the youth meet during the week, here's another challenge. I used to do junior high ministry. Tell you, that's a challenge. And it's like, the teachers do the best they can to help these kids to get together, have fun, but to learn the truth of God's word so that the truth can change their hearts. But we can't change their heart. God has to do that. And in your homes and communities, what's going to change your neighbors? It's going to be you praying that God would open up opportunities to speak the truth. Some of you say, I'm not an evangelist. I can't talk to my neighbors. Then just pray. You can pray. There's nothing. You don't need a gift to pray. Can any of this happen without God working? Can you change somebody's heart? Can you forgive sin? Can you break someone's sinful habits and desires? Can you give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind? Unless God works, we're wasting our time. So we need to pray. If we want to see our vision become a reality, it won't be from our techniques, our technology, or our great team. It's going to be because we pray. We commit to praying. Now let's notice what happens after they prayed. Let's pick it up in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, and he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Here's the lesson that we find after they prayed. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purpose and plan. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purpose and plan. To state it another way, prayer makes the impossible mission possible. Prayer makes this impossible mission we have possible. Because it isn't about us and how well we do. It's about God working through us. Now notice that Peter didn't escape, right? Peter didn't even know what was going on. It wasn't, Peter had nothing to do with them. It wasn't about a technique, a strategy, or a plan. All Peter was doing was responding to what God was doing. He was clearly a deliverance of God. And it's like God was declaring to Herod that my servant is not guilty, that God was in control. Herod wanted to kill Peter, but God had a bigger plan. He wanted to use Peter. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, remember I told you the struggle between Peter and Herod? In the beginning of the chapter, Herod's in control. He's all authority. By the end of the chapter, Herod thinks he's a god. And when he does that, God strikes him down and he's eaten by worms. Gross. And God stands in the heavens and he laughs at the way people try to resist them and they can't. So why was Peter delivered? Well, like, what brought about his deliverance? Thomas Watson said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." That's good, eh? It's prayer. The only reason the angel came is because people prayed. God sent the angel. But the people, don't get hung up with saying, well, it's all up to how much I pray and how long. And if we get 1,000 people praying, then we're really going to be sure God is. No, it's not about that. Don't get hung up on that. We're not told how many people were praying. The issue is that we cry out to God and God answers prayer. And when we do cry out to God, there's nothing that's going to stand in the way of his purpose and plan. Now, this whole book of Acts records one event after another of how this movement spreads across the world, facing all kinds of problems. But as they face problem after problem, nothing stands in the way of God's purpose and plan. In fact, do you know what the very last word of the book of Acts is? I'll show it to you. Acts 28, verse 31. He, talking about Paul, proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That without hindrance, that's one word. It's unhindered. And that one word, it's ironic that Luke would end his book saying the gospel spread unhindered, because throughout the whole book, it's one hindrance after another. Like, all kinds of things happen in this book. It's like, when you read, they're opposed by religious leaders. They're opposed by political leaders. They face persecution, false teachers, interpersonal relationship problems. Paul is beaten. He's stoned. He's chased out of town. While traveling, his boat is shipwrecked. Yet none of that stands in the way of God's purpose and plan. And in the end, Luke says, yep, the gospel kept spreading unhindered. Even though there were all these hindrances, but what got rid of the hindrances? It was prayer. Now, that isn't the end of the story, because Luke tells us the rest of the story, which is actually it's actually quite funny. Look at verse 12. So in chapter 11, Peter was sort of, you know, he didn't really understand what was going on until he, woke up. And it was interesting that he was in such a deep sleep, the angel had to hit him on the side of the head to wake him up. I mean, if you're going to be killed the next day, you might as well get a good sleep, right? It's like he's sleeping. And in Acts chapter 12, we read this: when this had dawned on him, on Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." And they say, "Great." No, they say, "You're out of your mind," they told her. Then she kept insisting it was so. "It must be his angels," they said. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this." That's the James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, not the one who got killed, obviously. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Now, Peter must have known where the believers were praying, and so he heads in that direction when he comes to and figures out what's going on. And Rhoda comes, and we got this whole confusion. She just has a hard time believing that it's him, and he's stuck at the door. Think about the irony. He had just been released from prison, and the gates of the city, the gates of Herod's thing, just automatically opened for him. Automatic gates were normal back then, right? It's like the gates, these big steel gates, open up for him, and he walks through. He can't get into the front door of his friend's house, but he walked right through these gates. It's like God is working here, and God has a sense of humor, and we appreciate that. Now, here's the important thing. When Rhoda goes to tell the people that Peter is here, and they've been praying that Peter would be released, and he's here, and they say, can't be. It's impossible. That can't happen. They weren't expecting an answer to prayer, at least not right then. Maybe they were thinking, maybe the next day something's going to happen, you know, some political thing. Maybe we can find some way of capturing him before he kills. No, they weren't expecting an answer to prayer. So here's the lesson that you and I need to hear that's very encouraging. God answers prayer even when our faith is weak. Don't think that you have to wait to really be a strong faith person before God's going to answer your prayer. No. What does God say? The mustard seed. Remember the mustard seed? That little, there it is. Little tiny mustard seed. That's all it takes. God, Jesus said just a little bit of faith, but it has to be in the right place. If you have a small faith in a big God, that's all it takes. So you just pray. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you think you have enough faith or not, just pray. So don't wait till your faith is strong. Pray. And I found that when my faith is weak, when I'm struggling to really believe God is going to come through, the more I pray, the more my faith grows. And I think you've probably seen that too. They were praying an impossible request. And even though they had a hard time believing God would answer it, God answered. Now, let's summarize what we learned here. God has given us a responsibility of carrying out the mission that Jesus started. And it's not going to be easy. There are going to be a lot of times it's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. It's going to cost. And there are a lot of things that we can do to carry out the mission, and God calls to do those things. But the first thing we have to do is to pray, to recognize the mission isn't about us. It's about God and what He's doing. We are becoming a part of what God is doing. It's not all about us. It's about God. We are dependents. We're completely dependent upon Him to see the mission accomplished. And when we pray, nothing can stand in the way of God's purpose and plan. So we should be praying for God to help us to accomplish the impossible. And it begins with just praying that God will change hearts, right? Praying that God would change the heart of your neighbor, your friend, your family member, your children. And as a church, pray on Sunday mornings that God would work in our hearts as we hear the word, as we worship. May the truths that we're singing about penetrate our hearts and change us. May the Spirit just do a work. It's a supernatural thing, but we need to be praying that. So don't wait until you have enough faith to pray for big things. Just pray. May God help us to stop being satisfied with the status quo, watching our world drift farther and farther from God. And when we see that, we're tempted to just complain and talk about how bad they are and how horrible it is. Stop. Pray. Pray that God would help us do our part to see a movement of the gospel that brings personal conversion, spiritual renewal, and revival across London and the rest of the world. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our faith is weak. But we thank you for the encouragement of your word that it isn't about how big our faith is, but it's about how big you are. And that you call us to carry out the mission, first of all, by praying, by calling out to you, because nothing stands in the way of what you want to accomplish. So help us, Father, to commit to praying. And in that process of praying, help us to believe that you are as big as you are, that you are as awesome as you are, that if you call us to serve you and to carry out the mission, that you will accomplish it because we are depending upon you. So, Father, help us as a church to do our part to see the gospel spread in this community and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.